So like Kurt mentioned, today we will be wrapping up the series on the Good Shepherd. So today is our Q&A day. I got a few really good questions, so that'll take a bit to work through. And then if there's time, I will open up to any further questions, or if nothing else, I will ask you a question at the end. So I'm going to first work through the questions that I got in. The first question today is, does the account of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25 have any relation with your series? So if you want to, you can turn there as I answer this question. This question is again in Matthew 25, the account of the sheep and the goats. I'll turn there myself real quick. And just to set the context, because it might have been a while since you heard or read this text. So Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these of my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This question and the next question, there's a part of my answer is similar in that this text and many other texts in the Bible have shepherd imagery. They just weren't one of the texts that had like the clumping of the themes of shepherd imagery that we were looking at with our nine key texts as we work through scripture. But there are definitely so many places in scripture that have shepherd imagery. And here at the beginning, we see in verse 32, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. This is very similar to the wording in Ezekiel 34, verse 17, which was one of our texts, Ezekiel 34. In verse 17 of Ezekiel 34, it says, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Ram being the male of a sheep, and then male goats being the goats. In Ezekiel, God is letting people know that they, not only the leaders, are the cause of the coming judgment. He shifts in Ezekiel 17 in that text from talking about the shepherds earlier in the chapter to talking about the actual sheep at that point. And then he says to the sheep, I will separate and judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. The comparisons that are seen in Ezekiel are sheep versus sheep, rams versus male goats in 17, and then also later in verse 20, we see the comparison between fat sheep and lean sheep. So there's a lot of comparisons going on, some separating going on. And then also we see in Zechariah 10, verse 3, it says, I will punish the leaders. And the leaders, that Hebrew word, is actually male goats. And this is one of the many places, based on your translation, that they take a literal, or the more wooden, I guess is a better word, understanding of the Hebrew word, which, like, the primary definition of that Hebrew word is male goats, but in context, it's talking about leaders. So they basically translated by context rather than by what the primary definition would have been. The meaning is still the same. They just skipped to the meaning rather than translating male goats. There's a lot of that happens, and I pointed out some of that in Psalm 23, even with the whole, like, he refreshes or restores my soul. Like, the wording there actually says he brings me back, because it's using the shepherd imagery of bringing a sheep that was lost back to the fold, but the theological meaning of it is restores my soul. And that's what a lot of translators do. They just skip to the meaning of it to help you. But anyway, so there's a lot of comparisons going on. In Ezekiel, the judgment between sheep and sheep likely refers to the practice of deciding which sheep are good for breeding and which sheep are going to be sold and butchered. Because if you bring it to like the actual shepherding imagery, when you judge between sheep and sheep, normally why a shepherd would do that is you sheep are good for continuing the flock, and you sheep we're just going to send off to be sold or to be butchered for meat. There's a division between sheep and sheep. The judgment between rams and male goats, which is the two different types of animals, might refer to when a shepherd brought in the flock at the end of the day. And what they did is, as the whole combined mixed flock, depending on the shepherd, depending on how many animals he has, a pretty common mixture was sheep and goats. At the end of the day, they would separate them out, one into an enclosed, fenced area, which was the goats, and one into more of an open air pasture, which was the sheep. And one thing, just a quick point out with that, because I mean, you can take imagery too far. If you go back to like the actual imagery in the shepherding world, there's nothing inherently wrong about sheep and goats. Like, they're animals. Like, there's not one's bad, not one, or sorry, one is not bad and one is not good. They're two good animals. But as far as the context and what's going on, skipping back to Matthew 25, why he would separate sheep and goat and why one is bad and one is good, is that if you, especially in the book of Matthew, if you follow the imagery of what's been happening in all of Matthew, the people of God are called sheep. They're not called goats. The only imagery in the Bible that's used as far as goats is usually a negative connotation, especially in the Zechariah one, where it's, I will punish the leaders, literally, I will punish the male goats. And in the Ezekiel one, where the people who are demonstrating through their actions that they're not actually people of God are called goats. So that's where, like, you just literally speaking, you don't have a good, bad animal, but symbolically speaking, you do have a good, bad animal. The people of God are always termed goats, or sorry, sheep. So that's where that separation is happening. And then in Ezekiel 34, the fat sheep and lean sheep is likely just a metaphor describing those who are oppressed and those who are oppressed. So getting back to Matthew 25, this is a final judgment text. And in Ezekiel, you had all this like sheep, fat sheep, lean sheep, male goats, rams, like all different layers of comparisons going on. But because we're talking about final judgment here, this is no longer a separation for the sake of discipline. Like, at some points in Israel's histories, Ezekiel and other texts, you have some separation that happens for the sake of discipline. Like, you could argue that the sheep, some of them are still God's people who just need discipline, and that God steps in as the shepherd and corrects the sheep and brings them back on the path, leads me in the paths of righteousness, is the imagery there. But this being the final judgment, the time for discipline is done. The time has come for final judgment. So what you don't have any, there's no ambiguity of like, well, this type of sheep and this type of sheep and this type of goat and this type of goat. It's like, no, it's sheep and goats. That's it. And that's what you have in the imagery here on that final judgment. And what you also have happening in Matthew 25, if you go to verse 40, it says, "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" I think this here is also an echo of a few different places, but specifically Matthew 18:5, where it says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." So I think you have another echo here of another shepherding text happening in Matthew 25. And in Matthew 25, just as in Matthew 18, we see Jesus showing the same concern that his people take care of each other and not belittle or scorn those who would be considered by the eyes of the world to be the least. And basically, like, long story short of what he's saying is, people who claim to be my children, who do not live in humility but live in pride and live in division and create tears among themselves and live in the I'm better than you type mentality, they're proving that they aren't actually my child because they've kind of missed the whole point of what it means to be my child, which is what he was talking about in Matthew 18, where it's like the disciples are asking, well, who's the greatest? Like, who's going to be greatest in your coming kingdom? And he's like, guys, if you don't realize that you are all essentially like children, then you won't even enter my kingdom, let alone be greatest in it. And what he meant by that is that you all, just like a child in that social time, had no standing outside of like the family it was in. You have no standing in the kingdom beyond faith in me. So this whole bickering about who's the greatest in the kingdom, like the whole point of the kingdom is that God is great. Not that you as an individual are the greatest person in the kingdom. Like if that's how you're living, you've missed the whole point of the kingdom. So there's a lot of that imagery happening here. We won't turn there, but another great text about this type of mentality that Jesus is teaching is seen in Philippians 2, 1 through 8, about the call for the church to live with the same mind of Christ, who lived in humility and humbled himself to become even, I can't remember the exact wording, but he humbled himself to be a servant and humbled himself to obedience, even the death of the cross. And like that's the type of mentality we're called to. And Jesus had given another really straightforward object lesson about this by washing the disciples' feet, which wasn't just the job of a servant in that day. It was the job of the lowest of the low servants in that day. Like the lowest rung servant was the one who washed feet. And Jesus did that for the disciples. And all who follow this example of humble service, even to the least, are truly his sheep. Those who refuse to do this and think of themselves in pride and do not deem themselves a type of person to be able or be willing to do such humble acts of service are found to not even be his sheep on the last day. So I think there are a couple key tie-ins that are happening here in Matthew 25. So to summarize, Matthew 25, is it part of the shepherd imagery? I would argue definitely yes in two ways, the division of the sheep and the goats, kind of catching in on some imagery that happened earlier, and then also the whole, if you do it to the least of these, you do it to me. That's another message that had been pretty clear as well in the shepherd imagery. So that's the first question about Matthew 25. The next question, what about other shepherd texts? So like I said at the beginning of the other one, I mean, there's just simply isn't time to work through all of the shepherd texts in the Bible. There are hundreds and hundreds of references to sheep, shepherds, any sort of, like, especially if you broaden out to just the shepherding world as a whole, in all of the possible images and metaphors that can be used, there you could literally just go for years preaching through all of the different images. So the point of the study was to go through the 9 key texts that took those themes and combined them in a concentrated way and also showed the development of the shepherd imagery throughout the Bible. But what's also really cool and what I would encourage you to do as you're reading through your Bible is keep your eye open for shepherd imagery and to ask yourself, where does this fit in the development of the shepherd story that we've seen throughout the Bible, especially now that we've worked together through these main texts? And also, if you remember them all, and if you don't know them anymore, you can talk to me and I can help you write them down or something like that. But the 10 key themes, you could also ask yourself, okay, which of these 10 themes is it picking up on and where does it fit in the development of it and does it add anything to the story? Because the 9 texts that we worked through, there is some development and expansion that happens to that story outside of those texts. It's one thing I actually pointed out in Zechariah about how Zechariah 10, 2 to 12 was our key text, but all the way 9 to 14 had a bunch of shepherd stuff going on that also helped you understand what was even happening just in chapter 10 in that main text about the shepherd imagery. Some really good examples of this, just to kind of briefly give shout outs to a few key verses, even just sticking in the book of Matthew, and you can turn to these with me as I go. But just staying in the book of Matthew, there are some very key verses. A lot of these are just individual verses. Some are passages. But 9:36 is a very clear shepherd verse. In 9:36, it says, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." You read that, thinking about the good shepherd imagery, and you're like, wow, that sounds like how God described the people in the Old Testament shepherd texts and how he said he would send somebody to care and nurture these sheep who were lost and harassed and helpless. And he would send somebody and he himself would heal and bind up and strengthen and encourage the sheep. And you see Jesus stepping into that role and just seeing that, even that individual verse in the development as the shepherd imagery unfolds. And then going forward to Matthew 10:5-15. Matthew 10:5-15. It says, "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the leopards, cast out the demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold nor silver nor copper for your belts, no bags for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. And as you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to it. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for that land, or sorry, for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." There are a few things going on with shepherd imagery here. Right at the beginning, when he's sending them out, he says, "Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim," and then goes on with the message. So that's obviously shepherd imagery right there. So here you see the promised good shepherd, like we just saw in the previous verse about how Jesus is stepping into that role of the promised good shepherd. You see here that he is commissioning more shepherds, just like God promised to send one shepherd and also many shepherds to lead, many good shepherds to lead his flock. You see him commissioning them. And what's really cool is if you look at the wording of what they're told to do, it sounds an awful lot like what God had promised that he would do for his people. So I think here you see, even in this short section here, you see the building of what's happening here in the fulfillment of the sending of the one shepherd and the good shepherds. You see how there's a multi-layered fulfillment here, just like we saw in, I forget which one it is, but definitely in 1 Peter, where like you have Peter and then the fellow elders and the chief shepherd. You have layers going on here about who all, like, it's obviously God ultimately fulfilling, doing these things for the sheep, but then he's doing it through Christ and through the apostles and through the elders and through every one of us, as we saw in the passage about how we were supposed to view ourselves as children and how we live as a community of faith. And that text is talking about like all the shepherd imagery actually applies to all of us, as we all are to be good shepherds for each other and for ourselves. We also see them going first to the lost sheep of the household of Israel, just like God had promised to gather in and restore his people. But we also see, as we'll see going forward, that's not where the mission was to stop. In Matthew 15:24, and if you were in Sunday school, we spent quite a bit of time looking at Matthew 15. So I will give a very brief version of that. We actually dug into verses 21 to 39 in Sunday school. But in Matthew 15:24, you have the faith of the Canaanite woman, and Jesus again himself saying, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So just as in chapter 10, and actually for the sake of those, or for the sake of all of us, I'm going to read Matthew 15:21-28. "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon," Gentile territory, "and behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' She said, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs and that fall from the master's table.' Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." There's a lot going on here. I don't have time to unpack it all. If you read it at face value without like seeing it in the flow of what's happening in Matthew and knowing some of the cultural stuff going on, this is an awkward text because Jesus kind of appears to be a jerk at just face value. But I would argue that's not what's happening. There's cultural explanations for what's going on and a context explanation too. But something to know is that, as I pointed out at the beginning with Tyre and Sidon, this is happening in Gentile territory. And the next sections of this chapter, going all the way to 39, where he returns to Israel territory, You see him continuing to be in Gentile territory. First, in this text, or in this passage, he heals a woman's daughter, and then he heals many people in the next section, and then he feeds 4,000 people in the next section. Also, remember that in John 10:16, in the passage about laying down his life for the sheep, he had said that there are other sheep not of this fold that he would bring into one flock under one shepherd. When you combine what Jesus has said about his ministry, about how he intends to bring other sheep from other folds into this flock, and then the flow of this context here in Matthew 15, what you see when you combine these things is that Jesus' primary ministry in his earthly life did indeed start with Israel, but that ministry was always intended to go beyond Israel and to extend to the Gentiles, which is exactly what we see in the book of Acts, and even here in the book of Matthew in chapter 15, you see a very, very blatant foreshadowing of that in these three quick stories that happen in Gentile territory. And then Matthew 26:31 is another shepherd tie-in text in Matthew. Matthew 26:31, Jesus said to them, "You will fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." This is quoted from Zechariah 13:7, which was one of the texts I tied into the Zechariah 10 passage. And when we looked at that, I pointed out how chapters 9 through 14 contain many shepherd images that help us to understand what's going on in the kind of gathered part of it in chapter 10. And in chapters 9 through 14, I argued that you see the first and the second comings of Christ blended together in prophecies that are given and acted out by Zechariah. In chapter 11, God calls Zechariah to act out the part of a shepherd rejected by his people. And then in 13, we see that God himself will strike down the shepherd who stands next to him or who is like him, which, theologically speaking, means my equal. And we see here that Jesus is claiming to be the fulfillment of this role and of the promised king/shepherd who came in humility on a donkey, other references from Zechariah, to be rejected and struck down. So you basically see Jesus claiming to be that promised shepherd who all that imagery applied to in Zechariah. So there's a lot of key texts, and those are just a few from Matthew. Matthew is like filled with shepherd imagery, but I didn't want to just spend the whole time on that. So anyways, there are a lot of really good texts outside of the nine that we work through in the series. So I would encourage you, as you're reading through scripture, pay attention to shepherd imagery and ask yourself where it fits in the development of all of it. Next question. This sermon series has reminded me of how God has very high expectations for those who teach and lead his sheep. How do we keep serving without being afraid of messing up? How do we encourage others to get involved when they might be terrified of the expectations? What kind of encouragements do you have? This is a good question, because when, especially the Old Testament texts, you read how God talks to leaders who have not performed their duties well, and it's terrifying. You're like, why would I want to put myself in that position? Like, it seems like if I fail, God has like really, really strict judgment for me. And that's also furthered by even some New Testament texts, like James 3:1. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness." And then Luke 12:47-48. "And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserves a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much has been given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." Basically, through a parable, Jesus is saying, look, the more you know and the more of my will, my word, my person that you know, the more you are held accountable for doing. And then in Matthew 18:6, it says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea." So just a few verses, and you look at that and then combine that with the Old Testament imagery about how God talks about shepherds, and you're like, yeah, no. Like, that's really high expectations and a really strict judgment if I don't do this well. So why then would we, who are fallible, and like, if we have any scrap of humility and knowledge of ourselves, we know that, why would we purposely put ourselves in this role and set ourselves up for strict judgment? Why would I be a teacher and be studying the word and through my study have that much more that I'm held accountable for? Like, it almost seems like the better solution is to just not know anything about the word so that we're not judged very strictly. Some encouragements that I would have for that would be first, a sermon series that Caleb and I did a while ago from Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith chapter that we entitled the series A Play on Words, Imperfect, that looked like I'm perfect. And basically, what's one of the main things we were trying to communicate through that series and through the people in that chapter, and ironically, even the parts of their lives that are pointed out in that chapter, is that the supposed hall of faith is actually a hall of failures who are praised by God for their faith, despite their failures. God has always used fallible people. In fact, some of the greatest people in the Bible and the greatest stories that we know are from the people that you would least expect to be the ones to do that. I mean, even just thinking through the story of the Old Testament and some of the key events, like Saul was chosen to be king because he was the tallest. And then Saul was rejected, and this shepherd boy who was the youngest son who his father neglected to even bring as a consideration to be king ended up being the one chosen and being a great leader of the people of God. And then you have Gideon, who is like from the least tribe and considers himself to be like the least of the least. He's like, I'm from a lowly family in a lowly tribe. Like, why on earth would you choose me? Like, God has a habit of choosing people that the world will look at and be like, yeah, they got nothing. And God, I think, purposely does that and keys in on those stories because he's like, it doesn't matter how little you have. It matters how much faith you have in me and how great I am. And what we see, especially in the Hall of Faith and the people mentioned there, is that the key is not that they were great people or that they were perfect. The key is that they had faith and that they were humble and that they're willing to repent when they sinned. Keying back in on Saul and David, I would say that's one of the key differences between Saul and David and why the kingdom was taken away from Saul and given to David is because look at how they reacted to when their sin was revealed. Saul, when he improperly offered sacrifices, when he didn't do what he was supposed to do, when he was confronted, he made excuses. He shifted the blame. Or he gave himself a false motive that if you had read a few verses earlier when his true motive was revealed, you're like, that definitely wasn't why you did that. But that's how he reacted to when his sin was revealed. But then you go to David, and he obviously messed up a lot. Like, he did some really, really bad sins. But how he reacted was Psalm 51, a beautiful psalm about true repentance and how he acknowledged that he had sinned before God, and that the consequences of his sin were just, and that his heart needed to change. He owned his sin, and he repented of his sin, and he cried out to God to forgive him and to help him change. That's the difference. Another thing to think about as we think about why on earth we would put ourselves in a position of expectations is God has high expectations for all of us. A command to the people of God, not just the leaders, is be holy, for I am holy. Hebrews 12, 28 to 29 says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Notice also that the qualifications for a pastor and a deacon are the same expectations that are given to all Christians, the only exceptions being that pastors must be able to teach and not be a recent convert. Other than that, all of the qualifications for leadership in the church are literally the same commands that are given to all Christians. And also, we are all called to use our gifts. In 1 Peter 4, 10 through 11, it said we are all called, we are called to serve one another and to use our gifts as if they come from God, since they do, and to use them for his glory, not ours. That's another key difference there, especially as you look at the Hall of Faith and you look at the story of God's people. You have people who used their gifts for themselves. and they are not praised by God. But then you also have people who use their gift for the sake of others and for the glory of God. And those are the ones that God praises. Those are the ones that are called a friend of God. So the encouragement to those looking at the shepherd text and kind of terrified of being in leadership is that the call of leadership, the call of Christianity in general, is not to be perfect, is not to be some superstar Christian. It's to be humble and to acknowledge and repent when you mess up and to cry out to God to help you change. It's the same call for leaders as it is for every single Christian. Next question. Practically, this study makes me want to lead my child in a more shepherd-like way. How can I lead my little one in a way that models Jesus as our good shepherd? First and foremost, in answer to this question, the application from the good shepherd to parenting is to value and see children. That is one thing that Jesus was very countercultural in a lot of what he did and how he answered questions and how he reacted when children were brought to him. He was very countercultural. He lived in a day and age where, culturally speaking, children had like absolutely no value and were basically seen as an inconvenience to be kept out of the way and grown up until they become a competent adult and then they actually have some value. They're kind of like a nuisance in a way. But in Matthew 18, 1 through 6, which was one of our shepherd texts and also echoed in Mark 9, 33 to 37, we see children who, again, had absolutely no social standing in the eyes of the culture are held up by Christ for how we are to view ourselves in order to enter the kingdom of God. And then in Mark 10, 13 to 16, and I'll actually have you turn to that passage. Mark 10, 13 to 16. It says, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. In this passage, we see the disciples stopping people from bringing children to be blessed by Christ. When Jesus sees what the disciples are doing, he is indignant. In other words, he's mad. And if you track the life of Christ, there are very few places he becomes mad. This is one of them. When people are not valuing children and letting them come to Christ to be blessed, Jesus gets mad. That's huge. Because again, like, it's one of the very few places in Christ's life that you see him legitimately get mad. And I think that's the time where you're like, pause, what is going on? Why is God mad at what people are doing? And it's because they are trying to push the children aside and not value them and not let them come to Christ. The disciples, in fact, the society of the time, viewed children of little value as an inconvenience, but Jesus showed that he valued them. He says, to such belong the kingdom of God, and whoever does not receive the kingdom like a child shall not enter it. He took them in his arms, blessed them, and laid his hands on them. He made time for them. I love the beauty of this passage of how Christ sees and values children. We, again, live in a culture that sees children as an inconvenience, belittles them enough to abort them by the millions, and views them as a hindrance to our efficiency-minded, individualistic, addicted ways. Children slow us down and make our life worse is so often the complaint that you hear of children nowadays in our culture. How often, even in Christian circles, do you hear children are to be seen, not heard? Or hear complaining about how children ruin basically every aspect of life? How often are children, though we would never word it this way or admit it, viewed and treated and parented more as pets or objects than as people, whole people, real people, to be respected, valued, and nurtured, and made time for? Even in Christian circles, there are literally groups that unite around the desire to never have children after marriage. The next thing we learn from the shepherd imagery as far as parenting is to lead gently. Many times in our study, we have seen bad shepherds condemned for being oppressive to the sheep, being harsh or angry, being selfish, wrongly motivated, and leading from behind with force rather than from the front by example. How many times do we make the same mistake in our parenting? How many times do we excuse harsh words and anger that we would never demonstrate towards another human, especially an adult, as an acceptable form of parenting? How many times do we expect better behavior and demand better behavior from our children than we are able to demonstrate as the adult in the room? How many times do we blame our children and punish them for something when we are really the ones that are actually out of control due to our own tiredness, stress, hunger, or fear? A shepherd leads from the front, cares for and protects the sheep, and is willing to sacrifice his life for the sheep. Do we gently lead our children through our humble example, apologizing to them when we make mistakes, since we know that we ourselves are fallible? Ephesians 6:4 reads, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." This is another way of saying that how we teach our children is just as important as what we teach our children. The Pharisees, often berated by Christ as bad shepherds, were really good at saying what to do, but they were really bad at how they were teaching. So as far as the shepherd imagery to parents, I would say the two key applications are to value, respect, and see your children, and to lead them gently. Those are the questions that I received. I think we have a few minutes left. Does anybody have any question that either those brought to mind or that you had and just weren't able to get to me? Yeah, like that for the recording, the thought was brought up about the potential fear in going into leadership. There ought to be a healthy fear of what the call is, but there also is, as God points out many times in Scripture, a great reward for faithful service. Just as, I'd argue, every Christian has a great reward for faithful service. And also one thing, as you're talking, it reminded me about how we view our gifts. I mean, Paul said that he had to go preach the gospel. And I think if you rightly view and know your gifts, you're going to have an intense burden to use them for the body of Christ and for the world, for the glory of God, not for your glory. And there should be a drive in you to use your gifts for service. And just the encouragement you get there of being used by God and seeing his kingdom grow. All right, that is where we will close for today then. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for what we've been able to see and to learn from the shepherd imagery. Thank you for these questions that were raised. Thank you for how so many other places in Scripture, even beyond these nine texts, there's so much richness to be gained by looking into what you have to say through the shepherd images, even in just individual verses or phrases that happen throughout your word. And I hope that as we've worked through all this, as we've looked at questions today, that there has been an encouragement and a challenge there from you. And I hope that I've been able to help us restore and recapture even a glimpse of the beauty of seeing you as our shepherd and what that means about us and about you. I pray all this in your name. Amen.